Turn to the Gospel of John. As you can see in your bulletin, we're going to look at several different chapters and small paragraphs in each, and there's a method to my madness, I guess you could say. We're going to look at the Apostle Peter and Peter's bold boast, his failure, and then how Christ reforms his disciples. And remember the meaning of the word reform. In this sense, he's simply repairing and restoring an apostle that had failed him. And we'll see that today through the Apostle Peter. But we need to go back a few weeks and days in Peter's life and see one of his great boasts before we see his failure. So we'll start in John 13, and then we'll jump to John 18, and then we'll finish with John 21. But before I read, let's pause and pray and ask for the Spirit's assistance as we hear his word, that we would be more than merely hearers. We have a tendency to deceive ourselves, but that we'll know what we are to do on the basis of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our ears and soften our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, that we may not only hear your word, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of your word. Help us to understand the mistakes that Peter made and how we are prone to the same temptations. Help us, Lord, also to see the love of Jesus for his people and what he has done to restore us and use us. Lord, grant us encouragement through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, beginning in John 13, follow along in verse 31. Now, when he had gone out, Jesus said, and what he means by that is that Judas had left. He had dismissed Judas from the Last Supper. And so when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And then turn over to John 18, where we see this denial take place. Begin at verse 15, and we'll read a few verses, then we'll skip down to verse 25. But we'll start at verse 15, John 18, 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, and by the way, that's John, who's writing this book. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. And then the high priest questions Jesus, but skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now turn over to chapter 21 of John's Gospel. You know, I really appreciate the Bible app on my phone. I use it all the time, but there's nothing like listening to the pages turn on Sunday morning and hearing you turn in your Bibles to John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This ends the reading of God's word. And may His Spirit enable us to learn from Peter and to learn how to live for Jesus. Well, during this mini-series on the five solas, or the five summary statements of the Protestant Reformation, we've seen through Jesus' miracles and His teachings in the Gospel of John that our salvation is accomplished by God and for God alone. He is the sole reason that any sinner is saved. We don't do it ourselves. We don't come to some enlightenment on our own and pull ourselves up and say, "Now I'm finally ready to be a Christian." God makes you alive. He is the one who saves sinners. We've seen this in as we began with sola scriptura, that the scripture alone is the sole authority for our faith and our life. Not that there aren't other authorities, but it is the authority above all authorities, that all other sources of truth and authority are subjected to the Scripture, sola scriptura. Then we saw that our salvation is by grace alone, sola gratia, that it is a gift of God that cannot be earned by man. It's a gift that is given and purchased by God, sola gratia. Then we saw sola fide, by faith alone, or through faith alone. That our salvation is not a blending of our works and God's work, but it is by faith alone that we are saved. And that faith is not alone. In fact, that faith has a very specific object. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's solus Christus. That He is the only way of salvation. We'll see that again this morning, once again. And then last week, we concluded the five solas with sola Deo gloria, that our salvation is for the glory of God alone. Now, certainly there are benefits that we receive, but it is for the glory of God alone, not the glory of a sinner. God saves sinners so that He will be made more glorious. It is for His glory alone. Well, for the next couple of weeks, I want us to see the fruit that comes from this glorious salvation that we have received from God as a gift. Some of the benefits as well as the expectations that God has for His children. And so today we'll look at the Apostle Peter and a couple of his conversations with Jesus that we've just read. And we'll be able to see that our salvation is secure in Christ. Peter didn't lose his salvation. It was secure. He needed some work. He needed to be reformed and restored, but it was secure in Christ. I want us to see that being saved, what it does not mean, but also what it does mean. And so this morning we have 2 points, and the first one being that being saved does not mean that we understand everything that God is doing. Being saved does not mean that you're going to now understand everything that God is doing in your life. But it does mean that He will preserve us all the way to the end. You may not be able to understand everything that God is doing, but you can have confidence that He is going to preserve you all the way to the end. In John 13, as Jesus was preparing His disciples for His coming death and His departure from His earthly ministry, they completely missed the point. They did not understand his teaching, nor did they really understand the teaching of the prophets. To us, on this side of the resurrection, it's obvious to us what Jesus was doing and what he was teaching, what he meant. Now, certainly, there's still some hard things that we try to grapple with to understand, but the basics of the gospel and Jesus' ministry on the earth, it's very easy for us to understand on this side of the resurrection. But for the disciples in that moment, it was very confusing. So in John 13, we hear Peter asking Jesus, "Why can't I follow you? I will follow you all the way to my death. Why can't I go with you now? Where are you going?" They've been following him for the better part of 3 years, and now Jesus says, "I'm going where you can't go." They're confused by this. Why can't I? Why can't I follow you? Even though Jesus had clearly explained that he was going to die and be raised to life on the third day, Peter and the other disciples just could not grasp where Jesus was going and why they could not go with him. Well, after Jesus reassures them that he was going to prepare a place, that he was going so that he could prepare a place for them, so they could be with him, Thomas continues in this confused state. He, again, echoes Peter's words again. And he says, "Lord," in chapter 14, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus proclaims that very famous verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to the Father so that you can be with me. I am going through the cross, and you can't go there. You can't go to the cross. You're not worthy. I'm going, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that you can be with me." God's plan for securing their salvation was very confusing for the disciples. They did not understand God's ways. Just because you're saved by grace through faith alone, it does not guarantee that you're always going to understand God's ways, what God is doing in your life. However, it is helpful to know why these disciples didn't understand and what caused them to misunderstand God's work, because I think it will benefit us as well to understand their failures, because this, more than likely, it's some of the same reasons we fail. In the disciples' case, there's at least a couple reasons why they did not grasp what Jesus was making clear. First of all, remember, and we forget this a lot, at this point, they're young believers. We usually tend to think of the apostles as being giants in the faith, and what's wrong with these men? And they became giants in the faith. But at this point, they're still pretty young in their understanding of who Jesus is and what he's going to accomplish. They're young believers, trying to grasp this difficult teaching from Jesus. Peter demonstrates this many times in his youthful zeal. It shows up often with Peter, also with James and John, but with Peter, you remember that very night of this account happens, as they go into the garden and the soldiers are going to come and arrest Jesus, and Jesus is praying, and he comes out and from his time of prayer with the disciples, and here come the soldiers and the company with them, quite a group of people. Peter grabs his sword and swings at one of the men and chops off his ear. And Jesus, of course, rebukes Peter and then heals the man's ear. Peter oftentimes demonstrated his youthful zeal, his immaturity. Now, he wasn't necessarily a youth, but he was young in his faith and full of zeal. Some of you also are young in your faith, maybe full of zeal, but immature in your understanding of God's word, and you may not even be young in age, but still immature in your understanding. There's a lot of things that you need to learn in about walking with Jesus and understanding how to live for him and understanding his ways, and they're confusing to you. And yet you want to respond with zeal, and sometimes you do, and then you back up and realize, I should have been a little more patient. I should have been more understanding. And I hope that you're growing, and I hope that you grow rapidly as these apostles were. But it's good to remember that we're all on a journey of this walk with Christ, and we're walking at different paces, and some are farther along down the journey than others, and we have to be patient with one another as we continue in this journey. Well, another reason that possibly that they did not understand what Jesus was teaching, and I think a much more significant reason, is that they misplaced their priorities. They misunderstood God's word, and so they were expecting the wrong things. They were Jews who knew the prophecies about the Messiah. However, they misunderstood what the Messiah's earthly ministry should look like. They fully expected Jesus to overtake Rome and set up an earthly kingdom and rule on David's throne from that point forward. They were highly excited and expecting this to happen with Christ. They couldn't grasp this idea that Jesus had to suffer and die. It made no sense, because they misunderstood the word of God. Yes, the prophets proclaimed that Jesus would rule on David's throne forever, but the prophets also proclaimed that he would suffer and be crucified. Their partial understanding of God's word led them to a crushing defeat. Now, it's somewhat understandable that they had this expectation. I mean, after all, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent the 12 disciples out to preach, he told them, go to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I can understand why they would expect that Jesus is going to be set up, was going to be setting up this earthly kingdom. It's somewhat understandable, except that they didn't listen to all the prophets. They didn't understand all what the prophets had said. Eventually, they would grow in their understanding of God's word. And like the Apostle Paul, eventually they would be proclaiming that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus did not come to set up a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. And their misunderstanding of Scripture gave them a false hope. So when the crucifixion happened, and that hope, that expectation was crushed, so were they. Yes, the prophets declared the Messiah would rule, but they missed the most important part of the ministry of the Messiah, that he would suffer and die in their place through the crucifixion. Peter and the apostles at that point only had a partial understanding of God's word, and it made them prone to believe a false view of the Messiah. Well, Jesus corrected their error, and they spent the rest of their lives preaching and teaching the gospel by means of the prophets and certainly through the power of the Holy Spirit. We must make sure that we understand the promises of God correctly. You may not always understand what God is doing in your life. You may not understand why you're going through the various ordeals of suffering that you go through or a friend that is going through, but you can have confidence, complete confidence, that God is faithful to his promises, that he will enable you to endure. While we are here in this broken world attempting to make disciples, he promised us that he would be with us to the very end of the age. Cling to his promise. Don't lose hope in the midst of your suffering. Jesus promised his disciples that even though he was leaving, he was going to send his Holy Spirit to be with them forever until the end of the age. And they would suffer more severely than any of us will suffer. He promised them that he would be with them. We all go through painful experiences, but we must not allow our suffering to determine the level of our satisfaction. We must not allow our pain to determine how satisfied we will be with this life because we know that Christ is with us. Don't allow suffering and pain and trouble in this world to distract you from God's triumph at the cross. Your salvation is secure. Yes, we live in a broken, messed up world, and yes, you're suffering. And yes, the pain is very real and extremely horrible. But His promises are still true. He has never left you. He will never forsake you. But instead, He will give you the strength to endure the trial. Yesterday, I sat with Scott Perry and another old friend of his as well. We went together and we sat there by Scott and talked about Scott's funeral. Scott only has probably just a few days left in his earthly body before the cancer finally causes it to quit. And I talked to Scott I talked to him at the hospital as well. And there we had a very sobering conversation about death because it didn't seem like they were going to be able to do what he and others hoped that they could do, and it seemed like it was coming. And we had a very good but sobering conversation about faith and death. And Scott's faith was rock solid. He was scared, understandably, but his faith was solid. So yesterday, as Mike and I sat with him and with his family around as well, and we talked about his funeral, I paused and I asked him, Scott, how strong is your faith doing? And I referred back to our earlier conversations. How strong is your faith doing? And he said, right now, it's the only thing that's strong. He's clinging to Christ and His promises. He knows that his days are very close to ending on this earth, but he knows more assuredly that he's in Christ. He's worried for his family as any man would be, but he knows where he's going. He's confident that his Lord has never left him. Even though he doesn't understand God's ways. He's only 48 or 49. It's hard to understand God's ways. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense at all to our human minds. But in those times, we can still have confidence that He will preserve us all the way to the end. He will never leave us or forsake us, even when we suffer. Being saved does not mean that we understand everything that God is doing. But it does mean that we can have confidence that He will preserve us to the end because He has promised us that He will. And He's always faithful to His promises. Well, secondly, being saved does not mean that we completely stop sinning. It doesn't mean that we completely stop sinning. But it does mean that Christ will still use us to make Himself known. And we see this in Peter as well. In John 18, Peter fails horribly. Three times he denies that he was one of Jesus' followers. And don't be mistaken, to deny Christ is no small thing. There's no question that Peter loved Jesus, and there's no question that Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet he was not willing to identify himself with Jesus when Jesus was suffering in his greatest trial. Luke's description of Peter's denial included a little fact that Jesus actually caught Peter's eye. Peter was close enough to where Jesus was being falsely accused there in the high priest's home. And Jesus could watch this ordeal that was taking place. And either during that or as Jesus was moving to the next place, he catches Peter's eye. Just as Peter makes this third denial and the rooster crows. Imagine the pain in Peter's heart as he sees his master being unjustly accused, and he can see the writing on the wall, so to speak, and what they're going to do to him, And yet, Jesus looks at him as he denies with a curse that he even knows him. And then he hears in the background that dreaded rooster. And those words of Jesus come flooding back into his heart, reminding him of his immature zeal. And he's crushed. In fact, Luke said he went out and wept bitterly. Mark says that he broke down and wept. It was a crushing moment for Peter. He failed. He failed to love his Lord at the time he needed him most. He failed. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're going to stop sinning. But it does mean that Christ can still use you to make himself known. All your sins are forgiven. All your sins, even the sins that you will commit tomorrow, are forgiven through the blood of Christ. And you're given a new heart that enables you to resist temptation. You have the strength within you because Christ is in you. The Spirit of God is in you. He has given you, because He is faithful, a way of escape every time that you are tempted. We have no excuse, except we are still sinners. We are still prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we stop sinning. But Christ will still use us. The old man may still be active within us, but the Holy Spirit is more powerful than he that we are battling with, and we will have victory. Sometimes we say things we wish we wouldn't have sent, or we wish we wouldn't have said. The tongue is so quick to sin. And now it's so easy to sin with our tongue through our computers, isn't it? As we send these scorching emails maybe, or gossipy emails maybe, or other ways in which we wish we wouldn't have hit sent. Sometimes we do things that we wish we never would have done. Sometimes we leave things undone that we know we should have been doing this and we didn't do it. We failed and we're bearing the results of it. We all continue to battle with sin. No one here is sinless. We know all too well that we sin, even though we're saved. But don't make the mistake of thinking, as I did when I was young, that it's not that big a deal. My sins are forgiven. They're not that big a deal. Don't underestimate the seriousness of sin. The pain and anguish that it can cause, not just for you, but the ripple effect in the lives of many others as well. Don't underestimate, don't diminish the seriousness of sin. We can't downplay it just because everybody still does it. It's an offense to God. But at the same time, we also must cling to God's promise that all our sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Run to Him. Admit your sin. Plead to Him to give you the strength to resist temptation and to repent. And that's where we come to John 21. After the resurrection. Obviously now, days, maybe weeks after Peter had failed Christ, Jesus had appeared on other occasions already to them. And this possibly is one of the last times that Jesus appeared to them. And He takes Peter there at the shore after that miraculous catch of fish. And He restores Peter three times. And it's obvious, isn't it, the connection between three denials and three affirmations of Christ. There's a close connection here of Peter's failure to love and Jesus' call to love. Three times, Jesus asks Peter if he loved him. But in our English Bibles, we miss something so important because we only have one word for love. But in the Greek, there's several words for love. And we don't see this in most of our translations. The NIV tries by adding the word truly love me, but it's easy to miss. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me with an agape love, a love that is so deep and unconditional and that is my kind of love? Do you love me, Peter, with this deep love? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. But he doesn't use the same word. He uses another high form of love, but it's a word better maybe translated as brotherly love. It's an affectionate love, and it's a high form of love. Some commentators say it's probably the highest form of love that a human can really show. We strive for agape, but if we can reach phileo love, that's pretty good. But it's still not what Christ was asking. But Peter humbles himself before his Lord and says, yes, Lord, I do love you. Feed my sheep. Well, the second time Jesus asks the question, he mercifully removes the comparison to the other disciples. And this is why I think we can see this into his denial, because Peter was saying, Lord, I love you more than these others. I will follow you all the way to your death. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. Now Jesus says, do you love me more than these other disciples? Well, the second time he drops that mercifully off his question. But he does ask him a second time, do you love me with a deep, unconditional love? And again, Peter responds with the same thing that he did before. Lord, you know that I love you. Well, what's crushing in this account is the third question. Jesus uses the word that Peter uses. He doesn't ask him a third time, do you love me with that deep, unconditional love? But he comes down to Peter's level. And he says, Peter, do you love me with a brotherly love? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Care for my sheep. To some, this may seem almost cruel of Jesus. Three times to say the same thing, and then a third time to lower it to Peter's level. Doesn't that seem almost cruel? But don't miss what Jesus is doing with Peter. He's restoring Peter in the presence of the other disciples. He's not simply saying, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Good. That's good. No, he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love me. I love you. Feed my sheep. He's telling Peter, I'm still going to use you. You're still my apostle. You're still part of the foundation on which I'm building my church. Feed my sheep. I love you. And I know that you love me. He's restoring this wayward son. Such mercy. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but Jesus took Peter, who had denied him, and loved him and put him back into faithful service as one of the leaders of the apostles. Such mercy, such grace. But notice the last thing that Peter says, or that Jesus says in verse 19. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Same way he began with Peter long time ago by the boats once again, Jesus called Peter to follow him. Now he ends with Peter, follow me. Jesus is not telling Peter to walk with him to another place, follow me over here. He's calling him once again to discipleship, to put aside your own selfish wants and to seek to live for me. Follow me. Lord willing, and we're all able to be here in the following weeks, we'll look at more of the treasures throughout the Gospel of John at how to follow Christ. Next week, in fact, we're going to go back to John chapter 4 that we looked at earlier with the Samaritan woman at the well. And we're going to go back and see how when we follow Christ, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll look at the importance of worship in with regards to following Christ. Too many Christians today, and if I have to be careful, I'll start preaching next week's sermon that I haven't even prepared. But too many Christians think that, oh, we follow Christ, we don't need the church. We don't need to worship, but we're Christians. And Lord willing, we'll see next week how valuable, how important, how vital worship is to following Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, how thankful we are that you have not left us and treated us as our sins deserve. We're thankful for your promises that we were reminded of today through Peter, that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in all of creation that is able to separate us from your love that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so securely held in your hands that there is nothing that is able to pluck us, to pry us loose from your fingers. And yet, Lord, there are so many times that we just don't understand what you are doing and how you are working. Lord, in those moments, possibly even moments of despair, remind us of your promises. Remind us that you are faithful. Bring aside brothers and sisters in Christ that will love us. That will talk about the sobering reality of this world and the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, as we continue to struggle with sin, remind us also that you will keep us, sometimes through discipline, but that you will still use us as well. Use us, O Father, for your glory and your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.